Title Survey of the Old Testament, and we are progressing quite well so far. We arrive at study number 30 tonight on the book of Amos. And by way of introduction, let us say something about the book and then the author and the theme. Now, this book reveals to us a message of judgment, and among the minor prophets, this note of judgment is so very prominent because they ministered in that period of time when the nations of Israel and Judah were heading straight on to destruction. And they did not realize that, they refused to listen to the words of the prophets. So as the time got nearer and nearer for God's judgment to be fulfilled, the prophets appeared to increase in their urgency of pronouncing judgment upon the nations. And each time there was a call to repentance, each time there was also the offer of hope in the preservation of the remnant. So when we come to Amos, we discover that this note of judgment is seen there so very prominently. And we know the Bible often shows to us that God will not let go of our sins without being judged. And as far as our individual sins are concerned, we know that God sometimes judges us while on this earth. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, with regard to those who do not examine themselves when they take the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says, that is why some of you are sick. And even some have fallen asleep. In other words, their life have been taken away in judgment because they have taken holy things for granted. So let us make this as a reminder also when we take the Lord's Supper. Let us not take it too lightly. And then also in Acts of the Apostles chapter 5, we learned of Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead. And no doubt we give due allowance for the fact that that was an unusual age in which the activity of the Holy Spirit was manifested very strongly. The apostles were still around, and that was the beginning of a new age in which signs, wonders and miracles were seen among God's people. We give due allowance for that. But the point is still that those people were judged for their individual sins while on this earth. And so also other passages of the Bible, such as Luke chapter 13 verse 1 to verse 5 and 1 John 5 verse 16, shows to us that God does judge individuals for their individual sins while in this life. But having said that, we say as a general rule, as far as individual sins are concerned, God often deals with us with patience and long-suffering, wanting as many as possible to repent of sin and turn back to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why most individual sins will be judged on the last day. And so that is insofar as individual sins are concerned. But what about national sins, communal sins? Now, Amos is particularly strong on preaching against communal or national sins. And he singles out the neighbors of Israel. Six nations are singled out for their gross sins against God. And God's judgment is pronounced upon each nation in turn for idolatry, for immorality, for self-indulgence and complacency. And then in the midst of such judgments, calls of repentance are given. And all this leads to Judah and then to Israel. These were the last nations to be judged in Amos' prophecy. And this is to show to us that God has a particular quarrel with His people. They are a chosen people, saved by grace. They have been chosen not because they have earned salvation, but because God has been gracious to them. They have so many privileges compared to all the nations around. And therefore, they have to be judged more severely than all the other nations. Now, having said this, that judgment plays a prominent part in Amos' prophecy, we still note that there is hope and promises of God are given with regard to the preservation of a remnant. It is obvious there, although it occupies a small part of his book, but it nevertheless is obvious there. So that is so much about the book in general, the note of judgment, especially on national sins. Then what about the author? Now, Amos' name means burden bearer. And as we go along, you discover that he indeed shows forth himself to be possessing that character of a burden bearer. He's called by God, filled with his spirit, and just like a lion that cannot stop roaring, he goes forth to roar forth God's judgment upon God's people. And he came from this town called Tekoa, which was actually located 12 miles south of Jerusalem, almost on a straight line down, and midway between was this city of Bethlehem. So Tekoa right roughly along that straight line down south from Jerusalem with Bethlehem in between. So Tekoa actually was facing the Dead Sea. So from a distance they looked towards the Dead Sea. So from that part of Judah, Amos was called. By profession he was a sheep breeder or herdsman. And as you can see from chapter 7 verse 14, when he declares his origin, he mentions also that he is a tender of sycamore fruit. And we know that the sycamore fruit is actually a wild fig eaten by the poorest people at that time. And they grow in great numbers on the plain, as can be seen from 1 Kings 10:27. And apparently these sycamore fruits had to be pinched slightly in order that they may ripen while on the tree. So the tender of sycamore fruit would be the one who goes around pinching the fruit a little to hurt it a little so that they ripen, and then soon to come and gather them for sale. Okay? So Amos' job was not only as a sheep breeder but also to gather and tend sycamore fruit like that. And Amos, as has been mentioned, received that irresistible call to be a preacher. That call was a divine call. He was not somebody who claimed himself to be called with no evidence of truly being called. And up to today, God continues to prepare preachers, and some evidence of the call should be there. Otherwise, there would be no possibility of the person preaching with any authority. A lot of people today like to start off their own organization, or start their own church, break off and start their own, you know, as though it is up to them. Independency from that point of view has gone astray, you know. People fail to see that God works through his church, and if we really trust in God and submit ourselves to his rule, then we should be sent by the local church. You don't just take upon yourself the task of planting a church and just starting an organization or doing things as you like. If there are existing churches, we should seek fellowship with those churches, and under normal circumstances, a believer should be a member of a local church, and he grows in the context of the local church, and he's built up in the faith, and his gifts are recognized, and when he senses the internal call, it is confirmed by the external call of the church. And when the person establishes a church or is called elsewhere, at least the church, the local church of which he is a member, can testify to the fact that such a person is in good standing and the church believes that he is called of God, equipped for the task. So in the case of Amos, there is this deep, internal, irresistible desire in him to preach, and he recognizes that as a divine call, as you can see in his words in chapter 7 verse 14. He said, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. Now I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" So that's how this Amos described his call. Then what else can we say to confirm that call which he claims to have within him. We know that he comes from a humble origin, a tender of sycamore tree and a ship breeder, and from that unknown or little known town of Tekoa. But from his writing, we see that he is certainly a person with an educated mind. Sometimes in this world, you find people who are actually not very highly educated. But that does not mean that they are not intelligent. They may not have gone to university, but they have a sharp mind. The reason why they have not gone to university is perhaps because of family circumstances, financial constraints, the need to go out to work early in order to support the younger brothers and sisters, various other factors prevent them from having a higher education. But they actually have the ability given. And such people must not be underestimated, because although they have not been trained in a formal way, they nevertheless have a keen mind. And Amos is one such man. He shows himself to be a person acquainted with the scriptures, and he has a firm grasp of the political scene at that time. He's not a person who is a country bumpkin who does not know what is happening around him. He reads the newspapers and follows the news, as it were, you know, if we may use those terms in his days. He followed the news and critically he analyzed the situation and formed his conclusions about the situation. He had eyes to see. He observes society and forms conclusions about the society. He knows the pressures in society. He understands the human heart. And therefore, this man is well equipped to be a preacher. And we can describe him as a rough diamond. He's like a diamond which is precious, but does not appear to be precious at first sight because he is not polished yet. So he's rough. But when you examine him closely, you discover he really is a precious diamond. And so this man, because he's a rough diamond, his speech is rather plain and straightforward. And you might even say uncouth. But nevertheless, he speaks the truth with great effect. And when you see some of his expressions, I tell you, it's staggering. Later we are going to see one example where he calls the fat women of those days the fat cows of Bashan. It certainly registers with the people. It will awaken them and cause them to be angry. And although they will be angry, but nevertheless he has gained their attention. Okay, so this is Amos. And what is the theme of this book? It is on national sin. National sin results in national punishment. And you see that the nation of Israel in particular is singled out for judgment on account of this. And in this Amos chapter 3 verse 2, we are given a significant verse. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So the nation of Israel is singled out for particular condemnation because of their privileged position. Now what about the historical setting? Now we know that Amos came from Tekoa in Judah. But he did not minister in Judah. He was actually sent up north to prophesy to the northern nation of Israel. In those days, although the two nations had different governments, people went across the border quite freely, and after all they were a related people. They were actually one people. Okay, so they have relatives across the border. Very much like today, we would cross the causeway to Singapore, and Singaporeans would cross over here. Or with some of the people here, they would go over to Sumatra, and then people from Sumatra come over. So this Amos was actually sent up north to prophesy against the northern nation. And he prophesied at the time when King Jeroboam II was ruling. Now, who was this Jeroboam II? He must be distinguished from Jeroboam I, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who founded the northern nation. Remember, he broke away from the house of David, took 10 tribes away with him. He built 2 golden calves and asked the people to worship these calves as Jehovah. in order to prevent them from going down south to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, founded the northern nation of Ephraim or Israel on a wrong basis from the start. And so the nation went wilder as far as its idolatry was concerned. Okay? And later on, there was this king called Jeroboam the Second. During his reign, there wasn't any war. There was hardly any superpower around. Egypt, which had always been a superpower, was dormant at that time, not being very powerful. Assyria at that time hadn't risen to position of a superpower. Babylon hadn't arisen. So who was there, which nation was there to contend with Judah and Israel? None. Judah and Israel were living in a time of peace, and they had these two ambitious leaders, Jeroboam the Second in the north and Uzziah in the southern nation of Judah. So they expanded and engaged in trading, and there was an economic boom. See? And it was during the reign of Jeroboam the Second in the north and Uzziah in the south. Uzziah's other name was Azariah. It was during the reign of these respective kings that Amos was sent up north to prophesy. And we are told in chapter 1, verse 1 of Amos there, the words of Amos, who was among the shipbuilders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, which earthquake? Now, we do not know which earthquake, but we know that Amos refers to this earthquake a lot. And since that earthquake is used as a measure of time, it must have been a colossal earthquake. It must have been so very significant. It must have split the land and caused houses to fall and people to die. And this earthquake is so exceptional that it's mentioned or alluded to many times in the book of Amos. And some 250 years later, the prophet Zechariah also refers to this earthquake. So you can imagine that earthquake must have been very significant. So that earthquake occurred 2 years after Amos started to prophesy. And as has been mentioned, Uzziah, whose other name was Azariah, was ruling in the southern nation of Judah. Now, because both nations were enjoying a time of economic prosperity and there was stability with no enemies around, it made the people very secure, and the people became very materialistic and became greedy. And when they became materialistic and greedy, and at the same time they forgot their God and engaged in idolatry of all kinds, immorality multiplied, injustices of all kinds multiplied, as in any civilization, you see. So note, whenever there is economic prosperity and stability, with no war or hardly any war around, you discover this is generally the direction the nation would take. It begins to decline spiritually and morally. Look at many Western nations. Look at America especially, you see. It has been a superpower for far too long, you see. And of course with two world wars fought, but they were hardly involved except for the Second World War, you see, for a short time. But the nation has expanded and prospered, but you see what happens? In name only, there are Christians there, but the divorce rate is so extremely high, drug abuse is rampant, you know, and sexual immorality of various kinds are committed there. You can think of all the bad things, just as you can think of the good things that have come out of America. Okay? Gay culture and all these other things that come along with immorality. Okay, so we just want to take note that Amos ministered at a time like that, and that surely speaks to us today. How are we to prophesy in our generation? Okay, now we come now to the outline of the book. There are a number of parts. In our first part, consists of prophecies against the nations, chapter 1 to chapter 2. And these are prophecies in general. Right? One nation after another is threatened with destruction, and if not with destruction, then with defeat and exile. And in each case, the opening phrase is, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away.
Look at chapter 1, verse 3.
Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. See? Then that nation will be pointed out all its sins and the type of judgments that the judgment that is going to befall it. Okay? And altogether, there are 6 nations that are condemned. They are all neighbors of Israel and Judah. Yeah? And you discover that 3 of these nations are related by blood to the Israelites, meaning those in the northern nation of Israel or Ephraim and the southern nation of Judah. So 3 are not related to them by blood, 3 are. What are those not related by blood to them? Syria is not related to them by blood. Philistia is not related by blood. Phoenicia is not related by blood. But the other 3, the last 3 are related by blood. They are Edom, Ammon, and Moab. Remember Edom? They are descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So they are closely related to the Israelites. Then Ammon and Moab are descendants of Job's children through his 2 daughters. And so these are distant relatives of theirs. And as the judgment is being pronounced upon one nation after another, first a distant nation of Syria, then go around one circle below to Philistia, then up to Phoenicia, then come down again to Edom, now coming closer and closer to the nation of Judah in Israel, then Ammon, Moab, and then suddenly Judah, and then from Judah to Israel, which is the target nation. Amos is a prophet sent to preach to this northern nation of Israel. Okay? So Israel is mentioned last. Now, very briefly, Syria is to be punished for her savage cruelty, Philistia for her slave trade, Phoenicia for her slave trade, as well as for treaty breaking. And God looks seriously upon people who make treaties and make promises and break their words. And then Edom for revenge without mercy. Then Ammon for sadism. That means they take pleasure in torturing people. And for their mad aggression. And more for violence and vindictive hatred. So the nations, one at a time, is condemned. And if you look at the map carefully, you discover Israel in the north, Judah in the south. From your direction, it will be here first, Syria. Then come down, next nation, and then zoom into Judah, and then to Israel. So you see a spiral of decreasing radius. So it goes in, zooming in. And this has a powerful effect in the message of Amos. At first, when a distant nation is being condemned, the Israelites must feel themselves very happy. Ah, good, now our enemies are being condemned. Ah, good, another of our enemies being condemned. Ah, good, it's so good to hear another of our enemy being condemned. Then as it comes nearer, you see, you can imagine they get a little bit concerned now. But still, you see, it's far enough and still they are our enemies. Edom, and then another country, Moab, another country. And then Judah, and then coming nearer now, zooming in as expected, straight to Israel, the target nation. So it has a powerful effect. The message comes zooming in and hits home on the target nation of Judah. So it makes the people listen. The prophets have been led and inspired by the Holy Spirit. They also make use of their mind, their ingenuity to deliver their messages as powerfully as possible. As we studied through the other prophets, you realize that some of them adopted very extreme language in order to bring home a point. Sometimes figurative language is used in order to bring home the point. And here Amos uses this method of the decreasing spiral to hit home on the target nation. Okay? Now, why is judgment pronounced more strongly upon God's people? Firstly, Judah, for its idolatry and for the contempt towards the commandments of God. And that is a common sin among God's people, you see.
Now, sometimes we claim to worship the true God, but our hearts are already going astray. And Judah in those days were being influenced by the northern nation. But Judah, the people of Judah, did not go all the way to the outright idolatry sin in the northern nation of Israel. But nevertheless, their hearts were far from God. That's why Isaiah prophesied against them and said they drew near to God with their mouth and not with their hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ applied Isaiah's words to the Pharisees of his days. So for us today, we must be very careful. If it could happen to God's privileged people in Isaiah's day and to the Pharisees in the Lord's day, certainly it can happen to Christians today. We really have to be careful that we don't worship the one true God, but at the same time our hearts are actually committing idolatry. We are having something beside God. It is not God alone whom we worship. It might be something else. Now remember, when we come to the New Testament, we are told very clearly covetousness is idolatry. So if your heart is full of wanting to get more things of this world, to pack your own homes, to live a comfortable life, at the same time you profess to worship the true God, God looks upon that as backsliding. It is idolatry, the beginning at least of idolatry in the heart. Okay? And when that happens, you see, the next thing that goes along with it is a lack of belief in God's promises and God's threatenings. See? Then you begin to take God's words for granted. You pick and choose those parts you want to obey, leaving out those parts you do not want to obey. And that is contempt of God's word. And that was exactly what was happening to the people of Judah. Then after Judah came the full force of condemnation upon the target nation, Israel, in the north. Why was that nation condemned so strongly? Now look, Amos reveals to us in these first two chapters. Look, you see, this nation has gone so far astray that it is not even ashamed of itself. Look at the behavior of the Israelites. Look at how corrupt her practices are. We are told in chapter 2, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals, they pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go in to the same girl to defy my holy name. They lie down by every altar on throats taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. It's very explicit, see? And sometimes some preachers don't like explicit language. Now of course we must be judicious. We must be judicious. We use language that is overly explicit in certain public situations. It's not helpful because it sows thoughts into people's mind, and it sort of takes more attention of the hearers than the message we want to bring across. So we must be wise not to be too explicit when there is no need for that. But on the other hand, we can be too self-righteous almost, to the point that we look upon any explicit mention of anything as wrong or bad. And because of that, often people make assumption because you are not explicit enough, you see? You don't want people to specify what sin they have been committed, for example. Then you make assumptions, you see. Just because people use euphemisms of one kind or another, words of one kind or another, then you make guesses, oh, he means that, he means this, you see. Then you may be wrong. You're making too many assumptions. So there are times when it is better to confront the person and say, what exactly have you done? See, tell them explicitly, spell out, you see. And so here you discover that Amos sees it as needful at this time to explicitly spell out the sins of the nation. And it does not come across very nice to the self-righteous people of this age, you see. Look at verse 7 towards the end. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Yeah, you know, does he need to be so explicit? Amos finds that that is necessary. See, the nation has gone so far astray that it has no shame anymore. You see, so Amos has to really say it out to show to the people that they have gone so far astray. Then you discover that there is perversion of justice for bribery, and that the poor are being sold for slavery. Then the landlords have been dealing very harshly on those who owe to them, and then the people are greedy and land grabbing. And then later on you are going to see that the women folk are being condemned for their taking too much pleasure in drinking. Okay? So you see, to that extent, and you cannot help imagining, you know, some of those pictures or caricature of those dumb women wearing tight clothes with their lips painted red, you know, smoking away and then holding a glass of wine in their hands. You see, you can't help picturing the people at that time behaving like that, okay? So that is the situation with the nation of Israel. Do you wonder now why Amos has to come down so strongly on that nation? Then in part 2, we have judgments against Israel, now coming specifically upon Israel, chapter 3 to chapter 6. Now, here Israel's connection with Judah is not overlooked. If you look very carefully at chapter 3 there, he says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." So what is pronounced against Israel to some extent applies to the people in the south, in Judah. But nevertheless, Amos is a prophet to the north, and he's going to dwell more on the north. So if the people in the north say, "What about those people in Judah, why don't you go and condemn them as well? After all, we are from there." Amos is virtually saying, "I'm aware of that. The condemnation applies to them as well. But remember, I'm a prophet sent to you. God's message is for you. So why point a finger at others when the problem is found in you?" So basically, that is what Amos is trying to say to them. And in this part of his book, there are three discourses or sermons in these four chapters. Each of these discourses begins with the phrase, "Hear this word." And we find this in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 1. Yeah? So in the first address, chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 15, the prophet spells out the nature and the ground of the Lord's quarrel with Israel. You see? What exactly you have done, why it is that I have to condemn you. Then in the second address, chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 13, the prophet points out that the nation of Israel has been punished so many times before for their wickedness and their godlessness, and yet they seem never to have learned, and that upsets God very much. That's why God is coming down on the nation for being so stubborn, so stiff-necked. See? Up to now, the people do not seem to want to learn. They refuse to repent. They still refuse to trust in the Lord. See? And it is in this section that you see Amos' forthrightness against the women who were misbehaving in those days. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.'" See? So, imagine being called cows of Bashan. And so you see, this is just an example of Amos' forthrightness. And earlier we saw the example of how he specified the sins explicitly of the nation of Israel. Then we have the third address, which is found in chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 14. And this is actually one address, but divided into two by the penetrating cry of "Woe to you" in chapter 6, verse 1. Let us look at the full sentence there. It says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." So this is a case of God summarizing his quarrel with the nation. the people are basically selfish, self-indulgent, greedy and unjust. See? And yet they are professing themselves as a people who know Jehovah, the true God. They claim to be worshipping the true God Jehovah, when actually their worship is perverted. In the first place, they began the nation by worshipping two golden calves, which were supposed to represent Jehovah. And that was already wrong. It was a breaking of the commandments of God. You are not to make any image to represent God. And here, the nation was claiming that they were worshipping Jehovah. So their worship was already wrong right from the beginning. And along the way, their hearts were far from God to the extent that they could easily adopt the idols of the surrounding nations and worship these idols as gods as well. So what sort of worship is that? The people actually is practicing a religion that is far from the true worship of God. So that is why this nation deserves the severest condemnation. And yet in the midst of such a severe judgment, the Lord urges the people to return to Him. And we see words of persuasion, of urging the people to come back to Him. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. See? And look at verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. And look at verse 14, he says, seek good and not evil. Look at verse 16, therefore the Lord of hosts says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. And as he moves on, he again calls them to this repentance, especially towards the end of this section. Okay? So you see, interspersed in between judgment, there will be a call to repentance. Judgment is called to repentance. The judgment is so severe, and yet there is a tenderest call. Why would you want to continue on? Seek God. Seek peace with Him. Turn back to Him. Then we come to part 3, 5 visions of judgment. And this covers chapter 7 to chapter 9, verse 10. Now these 5 visions are quite unique. The first 4 are quite alike, and quite different from the last one. And let us consider the first 4. Now, in the first 2 visions, there is the vision of the locusts destroying all the crops and the fire and which followed. And this often happened whenever the locusts sweep through the land, eat everything bare, and the hot burning sun scorches whatever remains. See? And a fire gets started easily in that hot weather. And so already in the hot weather, plants cannot grow well. It is supposed to be the harvest season, and here you have all the crops destroyed. You see, you have nothing. So with the hot weather, with the fire somehow, now what are you left with? So you see the water system, the canals, all dry up. So their life support system also gets affected. So you discover that the nation is suffering. And when Amos understands these visions, and sees the nation suffering so terribly, in the vision, he intercedes with God, he prays with God, and God seems to hit his prayer for some reasons. In chapter 7, verse 5 and verse 6, we are told at verse 5, then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. It shows to us the importance of intercessory prayer. Prayer in which we intercede because of a disaster or the possibility of a disaster. So we must intercede, certainly in these days when the church seems to be going astray on every front. And those who want to be faithful are on the defensive. And often we fear very much that we may become self-righteous ourselves. And we find so many things wrong with our own selves. And yet we do want to be faithful to God. And when we look around us, our eyes weep because we see people do not follow the law of God. And so that is the situation. We must intercede. And here, Amos' intercession seems to be heard by God for his own reasons. Then in the third vision, Amos is shown a plumb line, which actually represents God's holy requirements. Now, do you know what is a plumb line? It's hardly used today, although we see many these construction workers, people who came to renovate this church building, for example, still using it. Now, what they have is a knot of metal, normally of brass, which is pointed towards the end, shaped like a top, like a gusset, then hung by a string, you see. So by holding the string at the top and letting the plumb line comes down, you can build your pillar, for example, according to that plumb line to see whether it is vertical or not. So by looking at it, at the pillar that you're constructing compared to that plumb line, you can see whether you're going astray or you're still going the right direction. So if a building were to be slanted, then we would be worried because it's not built according to the straightness of the plumb line. So each time you pass by blocks of high-rise building, try and look at the space between the two blocks and see whether they run parallel all the way. I like to do that, you see. In Hong Kong especially, you see so many tall buildings. And from a distance, you see that gap, see whether they're parallel or not. And most of the time, I can see, you know, they appear perfect parallels. See, amazing. But suppose one is obviously slanted, I'm sure you'll be worried. See? So the nation of Israel is like being measured by God's plumb line. And they do not meet up to God's holy standards. See? And that's why they are going to be destroyed. They are going to be destroyed. And what happened is that this is going to happen a few years later through the Assyrians. And Amos is going to allude to that later. He does not mention Assyria by name, but his allusion is clear enough. It would be through the enemies that from a foreign country. It wouldn't be just famine and disaster. It would be war, and many will suffer, and the whole nation is going to be devastated. Okay. Then we come to the historical interlude in chapter 7, verse 10 to verse 17. Now what happened is that this man Amaziah, he is a priest in Bethel, one of the places where the golden calf was put for worship for the people when the nation was first founded by Jeroboam the son of Nebat. This Amaziah, being an idolatrous priest, feels himself being condemned by the messengers of Amos. And so he reacts badly to the prophecies given by Amos. So he goes and contacts the king at that time, Jeroboam the second, and charges Amos with conspiracy. And he is quite forthright in mentioning Amos as doing wrong, you see. In chapter 7, verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence." Now, how does Amos counter that? We are told in verse 14, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord." And he goes on to condemn. And after a prophecy, a terrible prophecy against Amaziah, who was opposing him and therefore opposing God. Alright, because Amos was truly sent by God to that nation of Israel. Now why does Amos give his background in answer to Amaziah's charge that he is coming to speak against the king of the north? He is basically trying to say, now look at my background, I'm not a politician. See, I'm aware of politics, but I'm not a politician. See, I do not come in the name of the government of Judah. I come in the name of God, and I have this message against you. Okay? So that's how he countered the charge of treason, of conspiracy. I have nothing to do with the government of Judah, he's basically saying. But instead, I am sent to you by the true God. Then the fourth vision follows in chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 14. And here is a vision of a basket of summer fruits that are so ripe that they are beginning to rot. And this is to show that Israel is ripe for judgment. Okay? Then the fifth and final vision contained in chapter 9, verse 1 to 10 is quite distinct from the other four in that there is no event or object shown, but instead the Lord is seen standing by the altar. And also significantly, the prophet does not enter into an interchange with the Lord. He does not talk or argue with the Lord. He does not ask questions. He just quietly listens. And the Lord pronounces his judgment upon the nation of Judah. And all that Amos does here is to listen in silence as the Lord declares that the nation will be buried under rubble. And it shows also in that pronouncement by the Lord that Israel has become like the heathen and therefore is not going to be spared. And yet, there is a note of hope, but hope not for everyone, hope only for the remnant. Okay? The rest of the people are going to be totally destroyed. Why? They have provoked the Lord for so long, and they have provoked the Lord so severely. See? And it is here that Amos alludes to how that judgment is going to come. In chapter 9, verse 8 to verse 9, you see there, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." So you see that if Assyria hadn't risen to power yet at that time, nobody would ever have thought that Assyria would one day be used as the instrument of chastisement upon God's people. And on the part of Israel, everyone at this time is seeing that things are going well with us. Look at the economy. Yeah? The stock market is going up, the composite index seems to be rising, everybody is happy, you know. So everybody is selling and buying, see. And look, we have quite a strong army. And look, economically we are quite strong. But actually, less than 40 years later, in 722 BC, the Assyrians rose to power and came down and destroyed Israel. And totally destroyed Samaria, killed so many of the Israelites, and took away all the people and scattered them in their empire and brought in others to settle in Samaria. So that was what happened. But really, at that time, the people couldn't believe that anything would happen to them. Such prophecy did not make sense to them, it appeared. So don't underestimate the word of God. God has more than one ways of carrying out his promises. And with the recent tsunami and earthquake, although we would not want to say to the individuals that your relatives died because God was judging them for any particular sin, but nevertheless, we see the power of God there. You know? And I explained, described it like a giant, a sleeping giant awakening. And he's just flexing his muscle a little bit because a fly is disturbing him. And one flex of his muscle caused such a huge volume of water to rise in the ocean and spread throughout so many continents, killing hundreds of thousands. Who would ever have thought of that? So what if the giant were to really stand up and begin to walk? Would you dare to question the great flood in Noah's day? When we preach on that passage now, nobody would dare to laugh. Nobody would dare to question that it was really a worldwide flood. Okay? Because we have seen a little bit of the power of God in these recent days. So here we must see that God really fulfilled his promise of judgment through a way which the people could not believe at that time. Then we come to the last part, part 4. Restoration and blessing, chapter 9, verse 11 to verse 15. The final words of this prophet give hope and consolation. The nation will be destroyed. Why? Because it is out of the plumb according to God's standard. So it is destroyed, but it will be rebuilt. Chapter 9, verse 11. Then earlier, the people have been described as fallen, like fallen fruits, overripe fruit. that are useless, meant only to be thrown away, you see, ripe for judgment. But the remnant will return to a fruitful land, as you can see in verse 13 to verse 15. Okay? So that covers the book of Amos. We come to the last section to consider in what way the book of Amos points us to Christ, to his saving works, to the building up of his church. In what way Amos' book is relevant to the Christians today. Now, take note that James, the leading elder in the church at Jerusalem, quotes from Amos in Acts chapter 15, verse 16 and verse 17. Now, you might want to look at Acts chapter 15. And then compare closely with this Amos' words. Acts chapter 15. And look at verse 16 and verse 17. Now, Peter has just argued that many of the Gentiles have come to faith, and there's no need to force them to keep the ceremonial laws of the Jews. Then James then came to speak, and he actually quotes from Amos. But then look at verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now compare that with Amos in chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now why is it that the quote in general appear to be the same? They appear to be using the same words, but why are the words there in verse 12 different compared to Acts chapter 15 verse 17? You see, James says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, but here Amos is actually saying that they may possess the remnant of Edom. You see, why? Now, you mustn't think that James simply quoted the text and he quoted it wrong. We know that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit and it has been recorded for us. There must be a reasonable explanation. Now firstly, the general structure of the quotation, they are not word for word similar. Why? The reason is because James was quoting from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. A few hundred years earlier, before the day of Pentecost, a group of Jewish scholars have already translated the Old Testament into Greek. So the Greek Old Testament was widely used at that time. So James is quoting from the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament. So that accounts for the slight difference of words. And that does not bother us because the substance is the same. Okay? But what bothers us is the difference in the use of Edom and all nations here. Now there is a reasonable explanation actually. Now Edom is related to the word Esau, which means red. And mankind is from the word Adam, which means red earth. So red and red, you see. Now, in the context, Gentiles are going to be called in to be God's people. James is inspired by the Holy Spirit to look at it from a different angle and give to us a deeper understanding, to show that Edom, actually, there, quoted by Amos, is intended by the Lord for us to see that all Gentiles be included. Not just the Jews would be regarded as God's people, but all Gentiles, all the nations. See? And that is why he puts it that way, deliberately, in a daring manner. Why? Because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to interpret it that way. And you discover all the other apostles did not challenge James. See? And if there was anyone who would challenge James if he was in the wrong, it would be the apostle Paul at that time who was present. Okay? Remember how he challenged Peter in Galatia? You see? Now, certainly all the other apostles accepted James' explanation. And it is consistent with the thrust of the rest of Amos' prophecy. the Gentiles will actually be called in by God to be His people. That in that way, the tabernacle of David is going to be built up. It is actually a reference to the calling in of all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, to be members of the Church of Jesus Christ. In that way, the tabernacle of David will be built up. The Lord Jesus Christ is descended from the house of David through that seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. That son, that greater son of David, the tabernacle of David is going to be built up. So it is a reference to the calling in of all believers, whether Jews or non-Jews, to become members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that is how we must understand the passage, because it is divinely interpreted like that by James. Now, take note also one other thing, namely that James in chapter 15 verse 15 of Acts refers to the plural prophets, showing to us that that is how we are to understand all the other prophets in the Old Testament. It's not just Amos prophecy that we must apply to the Church of Jesus Christ, but all other prophecies of that nature must be applied to the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now secondly, we note that the related very closely to the prophecy concerning the ingathering of believers who are both Jews as well as Gentiles, related to this ingathering of believers to form the Church of Jesus Christ is the concept of the remnant. Okay? And in Amos chapter 5 verse 15, the remnant of the house of Jacob is definitely mentioned. Now, is there going to be no hope absolutely for the Jews? Now, the Apostle Paul, while arguing for the case of a true spiritual Israel, consisting of believers from the national Israel and from the nations of the Gentiles, he makes a point about a remnant according to the election of grace, showing to us that there will be Jewish believers as well, included in the kingdom of Christ. Okay? And when we compare it with other passages which we have noted in recent days, you will discover that the case is watertight. It is conclusive. We are convinced. Believers from among the Jews, believers from among the non-Jews will together be brought in to form a new body. It is not a case of Gentile believers being added to the Jews, such that people look upon the Jewish nation as special still. We say, no. The nation of Israel no more feature in the purpose of God. It's that God is going to call out individuals from all nations, including from among those of Jewish descent. And one passage of great importance to us is Ephesians chapter 2, which we have noted in earlier days. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So you see now, one new man from the two. It is not a case of making new by adding to the old. No, it's from both gathered together to form one new man. Okay? Now, we must come to a close by noting two particular applications for us today. Now, the nation of Israel, the target nation of Amos' prophecy, was sold to idolatry. And in the midst of material prosperity, economic boom. Now that speaks to us, God's people in every age, and in particular in this present time. We live in an age where the economy, on a few occasions has slumped, but in general people are living lavishly. We buy, we sell, we accumulate. See how much we buy each time we go out. We are bringing more things into the house than we are throwing out. That's why our house gets filled up with more and more things. The clothes we wear in the past, you know, one or two suits to be sufficient. Now you have a whole wardrobe full, and look at the number of pairs of shoes you have. and the cars changing one to another, and we want to be rich and richer, we find the best place to eat. Most of us are over fat, you know. We hardly find any skinny person in this country, and in many countries, see. And even in countries that are supposed to be poor, amazingly many of them are so overweight, you see. So it's dangerous. It is a very great temptation for us to be drawn away by the temptations of this world, to want to live in comfort and luxury, to be materialistic. And be reminded again, in Colossians 3:5, we are told, covetousness is idolatry. You don't have to literally bow down to a man-made idol to commit idolatry. As long as you have something more important or just as important as God in your heart. See, that is idolatry. Then take note that Amos stood against Amaziah and Jeroboam. Amaziah was the priest, Jeroboam was the king, so he was virtually standing against church and state. See? So in other words, the religious authorities were against him, so were the civil authorities. And in every age, you discover these are the twin enemies of the church. And although we should not look upon all religions as enemies in the sense of them outrightly persecuting us, and not to look upon all civil authorities as though they are our enemies, we don't have an immediate anti-establishment thinking. But nevertheless, beware of this. Religious authorities are often manned by people who are self-righteous in the name of some god or other. And they may come in the name of Christianity as well. And then civil authorities are also people who will power in a godless manner or in accordance to their belief in other gods. So don't be surprised, therefore, that the church has to contend against these two forces often. And in such a situation, where would you stand? Would you stand with Amos? Would you stand with those few who dare to speak out when others are cowards, others are committing the sin of silence, or others are compromising? Let us stand on the side of the Lord.